So our Easter gospel this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, perhaps the shortest and most terse telling of the story with an end that can only be called enigmatic. So when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they could anoint the body. And very early in the morning on the first day of the week, on Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they had been saying to each other as they walked along the way, "Who will roll away the stone for us at the entrance?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. And as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here ends our reading from Scripture. May it fill our hearts with blessing and truth. But be mindful of how small and how shallow we are. We ask, O God, that in this place your word might be heard, that you might turn the simple phrases into your truth. Amen. Saturday, Shabbat, Sabbath. There was never a harder day. The previous week began so hopefully. Jerusalem cheered the arrival of the Galilean preacher and his ragged band of followers. The Passover was upon them, the celebration of that day in Egypt when God's saving peace let death pass over the Israelites and God sent them on their way to the promised land. The Gospels say that Jesus and his disciples shared the traditional meal of unleavened bread in remembrance of that meal long ago in Egypt when the bread was made so quickly that there was no time to let it rise before they fled to freedom. All week, the signs were so auspicious, but then cracks began to appear in the story that they had told themselves. They had followed Jesus so reassured. And yet at the supper, he spoke odd words about the bread and the wine as his body and the blood of the covenant. And he said that this was the last supper that he would eat, and that one of them would betray him and another would deny him. And after the supper, he went to the garden with them, and there he was grieved and anxious, pacing and praying and pleading with God. And then the mob came. A million things all happened at once. You know the story. Arrest in Gethsemane, roughly hustled across the Kidron Valley to the city, hastily called, questioning and trials. All of them who followed him fleeing, all of them. And then in Rome's detached yet precise way, the soldiers took him to Golgotha and nailed his feet and strapped his wrists to a post. It was an ingenious torture, slow death, drawn out agony and fatigue until the body slumped, the chest compressed, and the lungs gave out. And then he was laid in a nearby rock-hewn tomb. All this finished just in time for the Sabbath. Now, if you've ever seen Jerusalem on the Sabbath, you know it. Eerie silence and emptiness. Nothing moves. This day is a gift of reflection and rest. It is a pause to be grateful for. But on this Sabbath, it was nothing but torment. Racing images of the precipitous changes that they had witnessed ran through their minds. Anger and shame mingled. Anger that he wasn't who they wanted him to be, and shame that they had turned their backs on him in his darkest moment. The Sabbath was meant to be a breathing space, but this Sabbath took their breath away. 24 hours of relentless, inescapable solitude with demons chasing their thoughts. The three women, at least, found the composure come Saturday evening to prepare for the belated duties on Sunday morning. The arrival of the Sabbath on Friday evening had meant that Jesus' body had not received the traditional anointing, and the three women collected themselves enough to do what was needed. Saturday, after sunset broke the Sabbath, they bought spices. And so they came on Sunday morning to anoint him, wondering with each other on the way how they would move the stone from the tomb. But when they arrived, the stone had already been rolled away. The entrance was open. Good fortune, they thought. But then they entered. And as if they hadn't already been tormented enough, there was a young man wearing a white robe, but Jesus' body was missing. Mark tells us they were alarmed. Of course they were. There were only a few explanations for what had happened, and none of them were good. Possible explanations all involved desecration. desecration of the dead was the last straw. The white-robed young man spoke to them and displayed a sure grasp of the obvious. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. Look, there is the place where they laid him. It's uncertain if the three women heard the other parts of what he said, and who could blame them if they didn't? Who could blame them if they failed to take in the words, "Do not be alarmed, he has been raised. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee." We don't know that if they took them in, but we do know that they did not do what the young man told them to do. What we do know is they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What happened next? Well, at least this ending of the Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us. But we know from the other Gospels and the rest of the New Testament that the women and the disciples did come to believe that Jesus had risen. Ultimately, the story spread so far that this morning, millions of people like us come to churches all over the world to hear the story and to celebrate Easter. But this beloved story of Easter morning, this story of the missing body of Jesus, is apt to leave the modern reader with the same doubts and fears that Jesus' first disciples had, and maybe even a few more. We're perhaps less persuaded by the supernatural than our ancient forebears. An atheist friend of mine once quipped to me, "How can you believe in a walking dead man?" We have questions and doubts, and honestly, there are not reasonable explanations. Is it possible that, in fact, someone stole the body? The gospel bent over backwards to say that it didn't happen that way. But maybe that's what did happen. Or maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he wasn't mortally wounded. He recovered from his wound. These explanations make some sense. To say that he rose raises so many awkward questions. How does a body rise? How is that possible? Thomas had a hard time believing it. And what's a risen body like? In the Gospels, the risen Christ sometimes walks through locked doors, and at other times his body seems quite solid, and he shows his wounds and eats breakfast with his disciples. We have questions which boil down to, how could you explain something like this? Like the women at the tomb, it seems that the best we can answer is with fear and alarm. Fear and alarm that something bad has happened, or worse, fear and alarm that reason itself has vanished. Now, I've been teaching my seminar on the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer this spring. And I hope you, especially those of the North Prospect Union congregation, appreciate the restraint that I've shown until now. We're in April, and I haven't mentioned him at all this spring. But I can no longer curb the impulse. In his lectures on Genesis, on those first chapters, Bonhoeffer hits on a brilliant insight. He says that the serpent was the most cunning creature on earth because the serpent asked the question that sowed the seed of human doubt in God. The serpent said, "Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from every tree in the garden? Did God say you will die? You will not die." It's meant to sound like an innocent, even a pious question, a question meant to get at the truth and to give Adam and Eve good information. But of course, it isn't anything like that. It's meant to take Adam and Eve down the path to ruin. My friend asked me if I really believed in a walking dead man. And he asked the same sort of question. And he even qualified it by saying, "You're a smart guy. How can you believe in a walking dead man?" The intent is obvious. It's meant to sound like a call to reason, a call back from the brink of superstition. This is the serpent's question of Easter. How is the resurrection possible? How did Jesus rise? Is his body solid or spiritual? Did God really raise him? You don't really believe that Jesus rose, do you? You don't really believe in a walking dead man, do you? These are the serpent's questions. And they are questions meant to sow the seeds of doubt. They sow doubt by insisting that the only truth is the reasonable truth, the truth you can prove. That's a lost cause from the beginning, of course. One cannot prove the resurrection. To follow those questions is to go down the dead-end street. They pose as pious questions. They pretend to search to the truth, but the only version of truth they accept is the one that faith can never provide. The phrasing of the questions rule out the only answer we can give in this court. And they are also the serpent's questions because they distract us from the questions that belief in the resurrection ought really raise for us. The questions that truly face us this Easter morning are not how did this happen, how did Jesus get raised, or even did Jesus rise. First, the answers to these questions can be arrived at only as an article of faith. The question is not how, but who. Who is the risen Christ? The question is not how, but where. Where do I encounter the risen Christ? The question is not how, but what. What does the risen Christ mean to me? What does Christ ask of me? What answer will I give to the risen Christ? The Gospel of Mark, even in its very concise ending, gives us hints for beginning to answer those questions. The young man in the tomb tells the women to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, where Jesus is going ahead of them. Galilee is the place where most of the disciples came from. It's where they first met Jesus. It's where they became his disciples. It's where they went with him as he gathered crowds on the hillsides and taught them. In other words, the disciples are to go home to the place where the most important work has taken place, where they accompanied Jesus and where they learned their craft. There he had been with them, and now Mark tells us he still would be. In a very real sense, the disciples had been tempered by the fire of the Holy Spirit, just as John the Baptist had predicted. Jesus, he said, would baptize them with fire and the Holy Spirit. While Jesus was alive, the disciples had been taught by him, but they were, to put it bluntly, slow learners, often asking the serpent's questions themselves. More often than not, their goals and understandings were off-center, and never was that more obvious than in the events of that last week. Every single thing that they had hoped for on Palm Sunday had by Thursday night vanished like a drifting smoke. The desire for victory, privilege, and recognition had come to betrayal, denial, and death. But now, once they recovered from the shock, once they left the serpent's questions behind, they would finally be prepared to be with him more fully than any time when he was with them in body. How would he be with them? Well, that's the serpent's question, isn't it? But who would be with them? That's the right question, isn't it? And the answer, of course, is the risen Christ. And where do we encounter the risen Christ? in the sharing of bread and wine. They in the synagogue and we in the church, in the scriptures and preaching and teaching, in the work that we do in the world. And what would the risen Christ mean to them? Everything. And what would the risen Christ ask of them? Everything. And what answer would they give to the risen Christ? They would come finally to say anew, yes, yes, I will follow you. Amen.